Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our series through Paul's epistle. Today, considering what it means to have access to God. Access to God, as we find that in Romans chapter 5 in verse 2. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Friends, how would you describe your relationship with God? For those outside of Christ, their relationship is clearly characterized by enmity. If you are outside of Christ, God is your enemy. But for those who are now in Christ, that is, those who are united to Christ through faith alone, the good news of the gospel is that there is a decisive change in the nature of that relationship. It is no longer characterized by enmity. As a result, then, of your justification through Jesus Christ, your relationship undergoes a fundamental change. So that instead of hostility with God, there is now peace with God that you can enjoy. Now, Paul listed that as the very first benefit of our justification. And that benefit is meant to reassure the believer of their future salvation. However, that is often as far as a believer goes in considering the nature of their relationship with God. Many believers think of the nature of their relationship with God in primarily negative terms. They know that there is hostility and hope for, at most, an absence of hostility. What I mean is, you might think of your salvation from God's wrath and think of your relationship then in terms of what is no longer true. There is no longer a fear of condemnation, but it's still a very negative understanding of your relationship. Your relationship with God is focused on the negative idea of escaping judgment, of ceasing hostility. But if that is all that you think about, then your relationship with God is no better than that of a slave to a master. Now, there certainly is validity, of course, to thinking of God as your master and yourself as his loyal slave. After all, one of Paul's favorite ways to describe himself is to refer to himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, even as he does in the beginning of this very letter to the Romans. However, if that is the only way in which you think of your relationship with God, then you will even misunderstand the nature of that slavery analogy to be something that is cold and distant and unloving, which is far from what Paul understood it to mean, that he is a slave of Christ. You see, the primary dynamic, as we think of it, in a master-slave relationship is that of authority and submission. The master has authority, and the slave recognizes that by offering submission in the form of respect and obedience. Now, that is appropriate in our relationship with God, since he is the creator and the sovereign ruler over his creation. He exercises power and authority over all people, and so a response that is appropriate from us is to offer submission in the form of respect and obedience. I would imagine, though, that most Christians today describe their relationship with God exclusively in those kinds of terms. God is a cold, perhaps even distant, and maybe unloving master to whom we owe a simple submission. However, Scripture describes our relationship with God in other terms too. These terms help us to understand what is absent in that master-slave relationship as we tend to think of it. You see, Scripture describes the relationship of believers with God as more than just authority and submission. It includes a love, love that produces intimacy and even enjoyment. I would suggest that the reason why so many Christians struggle in their relationship with God, why they feel so unexcited, unenthusiastic about God, is that they relate to Him only as a cold and distant master to whom they must submit, and not to their Father, to whom they are invited to love and enjoy. You see, the nature of a believer's relationship with God is at the heart of what Paul lists as the second benefit of justification through Jesus Christ. As a result of being declared righteous by God, believers in Christ are invited into not only a peaceful relationship with God, but a loving and an intimate relationship with Him. That's because, as Paul explains, we have access to God through Christ. Now, access to God is one of the most important and yet one of the most overlooked aspects of the gospel. In order to understand the significance of access to God, we need to begin with a definition. Access, then, can be defined as the permission and ability to enter into either a sacred area or into the presence of someone important, such as God. So our access, or lack thereof, speaks of our permission and our ability to enter into the very presence of God. Now, as much as what the definition is helpful, there's also a story in the Bible that describes the idea of access in a way that is perhaps even more helpful. To grasp the concept of access, then, let's turn to Esther chapter 1. Beginning in Esther 1, verse 24, you can see already the context of a king, in this case, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, whom we know also as Xerxes, king of Persia, to whom access was a special privilege, as you see in verse 14. Speaks of his wise advisors, who at the end of the verse are described as having access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. Now, within that context, we know and are familiar with the story as we encounter a crisis for the Jewish people. A man by the name of Haman is determined to exterminate them. However, in Yahweh's good providence, the queen who is married to this king is a Jewish woman by the name of Esther. When her relative Mordecai prevailed on her then to speak to the king about the crisis facing their people, she initially responded, as we read in chapter 4, in verse 11. There she explains, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." In other words, access was a special privilege, and to presume upon that privilege when you had no right would be instant death. But despite the risk, Mordecai is able to convince Esther to speak to the king. And so, as you see in chapter 5, she asks all the people to pray and then takes the bold risk of entering the presence of the king without his permission. And God's providence, it unfolds as follows. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's house in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to his house. In other words, he was in the place where you needed privileged access to get to him. Now it happened that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she advanced in favor in his eyes, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and reached out and touched the top of the scepter. Now that's such a wonderful picture of what it means to have access to someone special, access even to a king. But as that concept is applied then to the relationship between God and his people, it refers to something even greater, the ability of God's people to enter into the very presence of the divine. Now we can trace this rich theological theme throughout Scripture, beginning in the Garden of Eden. And so if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see there, then in chapter 1 and 2, as we know the account, Yahweh's creation of making an image bearer, a male and female image bearer, is the highlight of his creation. He creates man and woman in his image in order that he might enjoy with them a loving, intimate relationship. A joy that they would come to experience themselves too. And here we see a picture of this intimacy, even in the conversation that Yahweh has with Adam in chapter 2 as he searches for a suitable helper for him. Then, however, we encounter the tragedy of the fall as Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God in sin. And as you see then in chapter 3 in verse 8, we see the tragedy of what is lost in consequence of their rebellion. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. You see, before sin, the presence of God is all that they had known and all that they had enjoyed, and now the very sweet privilege that was theirs as his image bearers is lost because of sin. Adam and Eve had previously enjoyed the unparalleled privilege of a loving, intimate relationship with God as they had unrestricted access into his presence. Now, after the fall, that privilege is, of course, lost. And because of sin, people do not have access to God. And so then from Genesis 3 on, the biblical narrative tells of God's saving work to restore man and woman to a loving and intimate relationship with himself by restoring access to him that sin had broken. Now, as you turn to Exodus 19, we read of the restrictions on this access to God, even for the people of God under the Mosaic covenant. We find there in Exodus 19 this great announcement of the covenant made by Yahweh in verses 4 and 5. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be to me a treasured possession among all the peoples. In other words, in keeping covenant with Yahweh, they would enjoy a privileged relationship with him. However, even in that context, access to Yahweh is limited. As you see in verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud." In other words, to restrict access, so the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Now, after emphatically warning the people of the need to be both holy, set apart to God, and yet distant from God, keeping far away from the mountain, Yahweh granted only a very restricted access to his people, as you see down in verse 16 and 17. So it happened on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood only as close as the foot of the mountain. It's still a very restricted access, even for God's covenant people. And clearly, the people of God did not have access to God, at least in the way that Adam and Eve did, the way they enjoyed in Eden before sin broke their relationship with God and brought distance between God and man. That much is clear, even in verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 19. Again, Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, one man out of the entire nation. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish." In other words, if you presume to gain access to God without his blessing, you will die. Only one man out of a nation was invited into the very presence of God. Now, that's actually the consistent pattern that we see in the Old Testament, as the message to God's people is that access to God is limited and can only be experienced in a very restricted way. The distance and restrictive access, even for the people of God, was constantly reinforced by the worship that centered on the tabernacle and later that centered on the temple. You see, the temple had various courts segregating people according to the degrees of access that they were allowed. The Gentiles were limited to the very outermost court. Next, Jewish woman could enter further in, but not by very much, only to the next court. The Jewish man could go one court further, but again, only that far. They're not even in the temple yet. They're only in the courtyard. The priests, of course, could go further still, but even they were kept largely out of the temple itself. For the most part, they were confined to the court in which they offered sacrifices. Each group could go nearer to the Holy of Holies, where God's divine presence was manifested, but none could actually go into his presence. Only the high priest could enter, and even he was restricted to only once a year, and very briefly at that. The high priest could only gain access into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. If he tried, though, to enter even then in an unworthy manner, Yahweh could strike him dead immediately, which is why the special garments that he wore for the occasion included bells, so the people knew if the sound of bells was no longer being heard from the Holy of Holies, it meant that God had struck him down, and they would have to pull on the rope around his foot to drag him out. As we read in Exodus 28:35, "It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he comes into the holy place before Yahweh, and when he goes out, so that he will not die." You see, friends, as we trace this theme of access to God throughout the Bible, we see that everything about the old covenant and the temple architecture that stood at the center of that covenant worship, even the manner in which Israel worshiped there at the temple, reinforced the idea that they enjoyed only a very restricted, very limited access to God. As much as God was working to save his people from sin and its consequences, such as his righteous wrath, the old covenant simply did not provide the solution of restoring the people of God to a loving, intimate relationship with him through unrestricted access into his presence. However, Yahweh had also promised that when his redemptive work reached its climax in the revelation of his promised Messiah, that he would grant his people full and free access to his presence once again. We actually find one of the most compelling examples of this new covenant promise in Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament. There in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we see this visionary account of Joshua the high priest. Verse 3 says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel, representing obviously his sin. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again, the angel said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I, that's Zechariah, said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. In other words, God has just pictured the act of redemption. He has atoned for the sins of Joshua, the high priest. But then look at verse 6. Again, the angel of Yahweh, which we understand to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the very second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, testifies to Joshua saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts, and I will grant you access to walk among these who are standing here." In other words, among the angels who dwell in the presence of God. Can you see the picture of what is promised in the new covenant? Through the angel of Yahweh, through Christ himself, there is not only atonement for sin, but now there is access to God. The same kind of access that the angels who dwell in his very presence enjoy. Now, friends, admittedly, that's a lengthy introduction, but it's a necessary way for us to understand the background to what Paul is talking about. We're now better equipped to understand the significance of what Paul describes as the second benefit of our justification. As a result of receiving the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, believers now have what is almost unthinkable. We have unrestricted access to God. We can enter into the very presence of God, and we can know him and enjoy him in a loving, intimate way. That is, through Christ, we can enjoy more than a relationship of submission to God as our master. We can enjoy a relationship of love with God as our Father, with whom we enjoy an intimacy that goes beyond what even Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. In the garden, God walked with them. According to the new covenant, God dwells in us. And so if you are to experience assurance of your future salvation, then you need to understand the nature of the relationship that you have with God through Christ. If you picture your relationship as only a cold and distant master to whom you must offer a cold and unloving submission and obedience, then no wonder you lack assurance. But even that master and slave analogy is brought into full color when we understand that it is a loving relationship of respect and obedience, because God is not only master, he is Father. And we know him intimately. It's this confident assurance, friends, that will enable you to overcome any struggles with a lack of enthusiasm, with a lack of excitement about God. It's this confident assurance that will enable you to relate to him as Father, with whom you are invited into a relationship of love and joy. And so, as we'll learn from Paul today, as a result of being declared righteous by God, believers in Christ are invited not only into a peaceful relationship with God, but into a loving and intimate relationship with God. And that is because of what Paul explains. We now have access to God through Christ. So friends, as we examine then verse 2 of chapter 5 today, we'll consider the significance of our access to God as a result of our justification through Christ. And to accomplish this, we'll use 5 questions to understand and apply Paul's explanation. Firstly, when do we obtain access? Then how do we obtain access? Thirdly, to what do we obtain access? Next, to whom do we obtain access? And fifthly, finally, by whom do we obtain access? Let's look at this verse as we ask, when do we obtain access? Now, in order to understand the significance of our access to God, we need to ask when we come to obtain this privilege. You see, Paul definitely has an eschatological focus in this section of chapter 5 as he emphasizes the believer's hope. We know that hope in the New Testament is a term that is a far cry from the term that we use in our culture. When we speak of hope, we tend to use it as a feeling of expectation, maybe a feeling of desire. It can describe our optimism, but often it describes nothing more than mere wishful thinking. Paul, however, like the other New Testament authors, uses hope very differently. It describes a believer's confident certainty in the future. That confidence is, of course, rooted in God's faithfulness to his promises. And because we can be certain that in the future we will experience all that he has promised to us in Christ. Therefore, a believer's hope is a believer's full confidence and complete assurance in their future salvation. Now, since we know that that is Paul's focus from chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 8, and especially here in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we might easily wonder whether access to God is exclusively a future reality, one that we're still waiting to experience. However, Paul emphatically indicates that this privileged access is a past tense experience for everyone who has been justified. Look at verse 2. He speaks of Christ through whom we have obtained our introduction. Now, though this is clearly translated as a past tense event in our English Bibles, we kind of lose the emphasis of the Greek grammar. You see, Paul uses what is called the perfect tense form of this verb, and he does so to emphasize the existing result and the present state that one obtains as a result of a past action. And that stands in contrast to the simple past tense that he used in the previous verse to describe our justification. In other words, Paul is deliberately highlighting that believers obtain access to God simultaneously with their justification, and that now, having already obtained this access, they continue to enjoy the access in the present and into the future. It's not just a past tense reality as if it was a memory that has no implication for the present. It's a past tense reality that stretches into the present and into the future. And so, to put it simply, when you are justified, you are given access to God, which is permanent. It is an irrevocable access that you are granted through Christ because of your indissoluble union, a union that cannot be broken with him. But friends, the perfect tense not only emphasizes the permanence of this past event, it also emphasizes the present importance of it. You see, it's emphasizing that we experience access to God in our present relationship with him. Now, that is not to say that we experience the fullness of this access in the present, of course. In fact, the New Testament is clear that we are waiting to inherit a future salvation in which we will also experience the fullness of our access to God in the glory that awaits for us in the eternal states. This is why Paul even reminds us here in verse 2 that we boast in hope of the glory of God. In other words, there is a glorious future that we're still waiting for. Nevertheless, we who are justified have now a permanent and irrevocable invitation into the presence of God as we enjoy an intimate and loving relationship with Him in the present. Now, this tension between the reality that we presently experience and the one that we wait for in the future is what theologians describe as the already but not yet tension. It's one that we need to become familiar with because it's littered throughout the New Testament. We already have full and free access to God, but we do not yet have this full access in all of its glorious fullness. It's an access without restriction, without limits. And yet we will experience still more of this glorious access in the future. Now, as you look again at verse 2, we see that these conclusions are verified by what Paul says when he writes of the access in which we stand. See, this verb 2 is in the present tense. And the grammatical feature again emphasizes the ongoing state of our access. Now, at this point, we actually need to consider the translation of the key word in this verse, translated by our Legacy Standard Bible as introduction. Other translations prefer the term access, and both introduction and access are legitimate renderings of the Greek word. Introduction, though, carries the idea of establishing a relationship between two parties. And that's certainly true in that Christ establishes a relationship between us and the Father. However, as we've seen, Paul wants to place emphasis on the permanence of this privilege, on the abiding reality of this privilege. And so I think the translation of the term access actually captures the idea better. You see, the translation introduction seems to emphasize the believer's initial entry into the presence of God, whereas the term access draws attention more to the believer's continuing ability to enjoy the presence of God. Therefore, I think that most translations are right by choosing access to convey the concept that is much more in line with what Paul intended to communicate. So in answering the question then of when we obtain access, we conclude that we receive the privilege as an immediate result of our justification. And since it is a permanent state that we then enter into, we now have an ongoing ability to enjoy the presence of God that will be most fully experienced in the eschatological future. But the question of when leads most naturally to the question of how. How we obtain access to God, which is the very question that we'll consider next. And so secondly, how do we obtain access to God? Now, even though we have sufficient revelation to answer that question from verse 1, Paul is always striving to be as clear as possible, and so he points again to the means by which we obtain access when he writes in verse 2, we have obtained access, we have obtained our introduction by faith. Now, to remind you, our access to God is the second of five benefits that we receive as a result of our justification through Christ. Paul grounds this entire section of verses 1 through 11 on the opening statement of verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. And so already we have enough to answer the question of how we obtain access to God. From this verse alone, we have enough to say it is a result of our justification. Therefore, it is by means of faith alone. But Paul is not content to leave it at that. And so he clarifies that he emphasizes the role of faith in our access to God. The incomparable privilege of gaining access into the presence of God is gained like justification by means of faith alone. Now, Paul doesn't waste any words. He's not just saying that again because he feels like it. And here again, we see the pastoral insight of the apostle who is concerned for those he shepherds in his apostolic ministry. See, Paul is well aware that there are many Christians who are clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But having begun their relationship with God by faith, they fall prey to the subtle but disastrous idea that we maintain our relationship with God by works. To use the concept as it's translated in our text, many believers think that we receive a mere introduction to God by faith, and that the relationship from that point on is supplemented by our religious efforts and accomplishments. However, that's contrary not only to the gospel, but even to the very nature of God's love. You see, God's love exists eternally between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And in the fullness and overflow of that eternal love, God determines to set His love on His chosen people. Since God's love for those in Christ comes from the fountain of His own eternal love, long before the creation of the world and any effort that we could make to earn His love, it's a complete contradiction to try and keep that love by earning it as if we ever merited it at all. That's why the loving and intimate relationship that we obtain through Christ is based on grace alone. Because grace is the experience of God's decision within His triune love of Father, Son, and Spirit. Grace is the experience then of God's decision to love His chosen people. Therefore, any effort to earn or maintain a relationship with God by religious efforts and accomplishments is contrary both to the gospel and the love of God that characterizes the relationship that we have access to. And it's precisely this error that the Galatians fell into as they tried to maintain their relationship with God through their obedience to the Mosaic law. You don't have to turn there, but briefly, Paul had to harshly rebuke them in Galatians 3:3 when he wrote, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That is, Paul rebuked the Galatians for trying to progress in the relationship, not by the Spirit of God who gives us faith and who gives us the assurance of God's love, but by the flesh, which represents our own efforts and resources. So rather than relying on self, we are those who, as Paul says in Philippians 3:3, put no confidence in the flesh. You see, the opposite of confidence in our own efforts, the opposite of confidence in our own resources, is confidence in what God has accomplished for us in Christ on our behalf. We call that confidence faith. That is why Paul emphasizes faith alone as the means by which we both gain and maintain access to God. In order for the access that we gain to be secure and permanent, it must rest on God's grace and not on human efforts. Therefore, we receive it by faith in order that it may be based entirely on grace and thereby made secure, which is the very logic that Paul used earlier in Romans 4:16. For this reason, speaking of our justification, it is by faith in order that it may be according to grace. But friends, having answered the when and how of obtaining access, we must clarify what it is that we gain access to. And so thirdly, to what do we gain access? To what do we gain access? Well, as Paul speaks of the benefit of justification, he does not use the language that we might expect when describing an introduction or when describing the privilege of access, because as you see in verse 2, he speaks of our introduction into this grace in which we stand. Now, though we would normally expect Paul to write of an introduction to a person, he emphasizes grace. And that's certainly not out of place. You see, as we've just noted, Paul repeatedly stressed faith alone in order to place a corresponding stress on grace alone. If faith is the means by which we enter into a new relationship with God, then grace is the ground of that relationship. That's to say, grace grounds the relationship in God's initiative and effort to love us, not the other way round. Grace means that it is God's initiative, God's effort to love us, not our initiative and our efforts to love Him. Now, to get clarity on what Paul means by this grace in which we stand, we must consider then what specifically this grace refers to. You see, Paul's not just thinking of grace in a general sense, but he's thinking of a specific grace. In whatever way, that makes it a more specific term, makes it a more specific concept, sorry, by the term this grace. And so what does this grace refer to? Now, it could be that this grace refers to justification. That would make a lot of sense because it fits both the context and the theology of Paul's letter. Paul has gone to great efforts to explain that justification as the heart of the gospel message is received by grace alone through faith alone. That effort is what directly preceded this passage from chapters 3 to chapters 4. And everything that Paul is dealing with now is also an implication of that same justification by grace through faith alone. That's what he states explicitly in chapter 5 and verse 1. And so that's a possible interpretation. And though it's plausible, it's perhaps not the best option for us. It doesn't seem to be where Paul is focusing now, as he seems to have moved on from justification to the benefits that flow out of that justification. The other option then is to understand this grace is referring to the broader grace that we receive from God through Christ. In other words, it's synonymous with the great salvation that we receive according to the gospel. And that seems to be a better fit with what Paul is saying and the way his argument is flowing throughout chapter 5. And so then this grace in which we stand is Paul's way of referring to all that we receive from God through Christ. And as we noted earlier, grace is then the experience of God's decision within Himself as triune Father, Son, and Spirit to love us as His chosen people. Grace means that the love we receive from God is based entirely on His decision within Himself to love us and therefore to draw us into a relationship with Himself through the saving work of Christ. This grace in which we stand is then an entirely new way of relating to God, as if we had been transferred from the realm of human effort and achievement into the realm of divine achievement. It's no longer about what you do. It's all about what God does on your behalf. Now, if the concept of access is then really getting to the question of how we make our way to God, then Paul is saying that we have come to a permanent state of relating to God on the basis of what He does to bring us to Himself, rather than on the basis of what we do to find our way to Him. In simpler terms, by pointing to grace as the defining characteristic of this intimate relationship, Paul is saying that we enjoy the presence of God because He first loved and pursued us, not because we first loved and pursued Him. Now, if this is true, then answering the question of what we gain access to raises the question also of to whom we gain access. And so, fourthly, to whom do we gain access? Though Paul uses the language of access to the realm or to the sphere of grace, we shouldn't miss the point that we have access to a person and not a place when he says that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. You see, as we've come to understand, gaining access to grace is really just another way of speaking about gaining access to the God of grace. You cannot separate the activity of grace from the one who performs that activity. As one commentator put it well, he says, access to this grace is access to God. Grace is not something apart from God, but grace is God giving himself to us in his graciousness. In other words, you need to look from the grace to the God who gives you that grace. Grace is Paul's description of the way God relates to his chosen people. It's the way God loves his people. Therefore, obtaining access into this grace in which we stand means obtaining access to God himself. And Paul is clearly explaining that believers are brought into the presence of God in an intimate, loving relationship as the benefit we receive from justification. Now, this would have been an incredible message to Paul's Jewish audience. For the Jews, as we can understand through our survey of the concept in the Old Testament, for the Jews, the idea of having direct access to God was unthinkable, because to see God face to face was to die. With the Old Testament background of restricted and indirect access to God through the temple, we can understand why there was so much amazement within Paul's Jewish audience as he spoke of the benefit of direct and unlimited access into the very presence of God himself. But as Paul explains, the gospel promises that every believer can enjoy the intimacy of a relationship that was previously enjoyed only by the likes of those like Abraham, the friend of God, and Moses, the one who met with him face to face. As we've seen before, this is the very best part of the gospel. The best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that you are saved from, but the relationship with God that you are saved to. Through Christ, we now enjoy an unparalleled access to God that the Old Testament saints could hardly have dreamed of. What enables this direct and privileged access to God is then our justification by which we stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness so that we are fully equipped to stand in the presence of our holy God. Therefore, we can also have a greater confidence and a greater intimacy in our relationship with God. The confidence that we enjoy by our new access is based on the certainty of the means by which we obtain that access. What I mean is, since we have been definitively declared righteous by God the Father, based on the atoning sacrifice of God the Son on the cross, we now have the unshakable assurance that we can never lose any of our benefits. Never. We can never be separated from any of the results of being justified by God through Christ, because we are justified by means of the very saving work of our Lord. In fact, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, which the early church, by the way, believed even to be the Apostle Paul, this author wrote in great detail of our confident access to God. In Hebrews 4:16, he says, "Therefore, let us draw near," which again speaks of entering the presence of God. It speaks of access. We're no longer far off, but let us draw near with confidence, he says, to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Later in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, we enter into the very intimate presence of God through Christ by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil. That's the curtain in the temple, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the author again says, let us draw near. Let's enter the presence of God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, he writes. The intimacy that we enjoy by our new access is, again, based on our justification. Because not only does such a decisive divine declaration assure us of the permanent nature of our access, but it assures us of the intimate nature of that access too. With Christ Jesus as our perfect sacrifice, the justification he secured as the means by which we're invited not only into the outer courts or even the courts of the temple itself, but into the very holy of holies, we are brought into the presence of God where he dwells. We can see God face to face, so to speak. Now, in a spiritual sense, as he dwells within us by his Spirit, and in the future, in a literal sense, as we enter into his heavenly glory. And though our experience of this intimacy is bound for now in the already but not yet tension, we should not overlook what the Old Testament saints saw as the most restricted access to God in the temple. They saw distance, but we see intimacy because we are not confined to the outer courts. We are brought into the very holy of holies, so much so that we no longer have an earthly temple, but we are the very temple itself as the Spirit of God dwells in us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 21, that God dwells within believers who together constitute the new temple of God. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that is the church, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. In other words, God no longer dwells in a place. God dwells in his people. And the very intimate access that was restricted in the old covenant to the Holy of Holies is now lavished on God's people as his Spirit dwells within us. Which Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, friends, as much as what we want to explore the glories of what it means to dwell in the presence of God through the access that we have to him in a loving and intimate relationship, it's clear that in asking to whom we have access compels us also to ask by whom we have this access. And so fifthly and finally, we ask, by whom do we have access to God? And Paul's focus on Christ and our union with him throughout this section of verses 1 through 11 shines through in the prominence that Paul gives to Christ in verse 2. That's why he opens the verse. He puts the most important thing first and says, through whom, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ we have obtained access. Through Christ we have obtained our introduction. See, though it was an almost unthinkable privilege, especially for the Jew who had been taught that seeing God face to face meant instant death, Paul makes it clear that we can be assured of such a glorious privilege because of the one who accomplished it. through his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ made God the Father accessible to any person, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in what he accomplished on our behalf. In fact, Scripture records the most remarkable illustration of the access that Jesus accomplished for his people. As Matthew records the crucifixion of Christ, he records the very thing that happened immediately after his death in Matthew 27, beginning verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. And the very next thing Matthew records is, behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So that now the curtain that restricted our access to God is no longer there. We have access into the Holy of Holies. And that's illustrated by the way God ripped the curtain away, because Christ's death secures us an unlimited access into the presence of God. And the very temple architecture that served to constantly reinforce that God's people had no direct access to him under the old covenant becomes the scene of the most vivid illustration of what Christ accomplished under the new covenant. Christ died so that those who are united to him by faith can receive the matchless privilege of entering into the presence of God as only the high priest was able to do once a year. As the idea of access then concentrates on our way to God, we understand now that it is the Son who brings us into the loving, intimate relationship that we can enjoy with the Father, which is why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's speaking of our access. That's why the false teaching, by the way, of Roman Catholicism is not only heretical, but is a blasphemous insult to Christ. While Scripture points to Christ alone as the one by whom we obtain access to God, Roman Catholicism denies this and further dishonors Christ by teaching that we must come to God through Mary. However, as Paul affirms in 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And since Christ, however, is the perfect mediator, he's able to secure our access to God. Paul writes of this again in Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 13, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off. It's a way of speaking of our distance from God. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 17, he says, he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, meaning Gentiles and Jews. For through him, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. Paul can't say it any more plainly. But because of that, because of Christ, we have a confident assurance of a loving and intimate relationship with God as our Father, which is the implication that Paul draws out in Ephesians 3, verse 12. He says, in Christ, we have boldness and access through faith in him. Friends, access to God is one of the most glorious benefits of the gospel because it redefines the nature of our relationship with God. For those who are justified by faith in Christ, we can relate to God not only as our master to whom we owe respect and obedience. Through Christ, we can relate to God as our Father with whom we enjoy a relationship of love and intimacy. Do you not realize that you were created to know and enjoy God, but that it is through Christ that we can finally experience this matchless privilege as the people of God? And while there is yet a fuller experience of the presence of God that we are confidently assured of, we nevertheless have a confidence and a boldness to approach God even now, since we have direct access to Him. Friend, it is this confident assurance that will enable you to relate to God as Father, to whom you are invited into a relationship of love and joy. You're invited not only to a peaceful relationship with God, but a loving, intimate relationship with Him. But make no mistake, we can approach God on the basis of His grace in Christ alone. If you would dare to draw near to God on the basis of your efforts and accomplishments, then not only is there no intimacy for you in your relationship with God, but there is also no peace. By rejecting the grace of God that is received through faith in Christ alone, you are rejecting God Himself. And therefore, you remain condemned under His wrath as an enemy of God. Therefore, you must seek access to God by faith in Christ alone. But for those who do, friends, if you are already united to Christ by this faith alone, then learn from Paul that you are invited into the most loving relationship with God as you experience the joy and intimacy of His presence through His Spirit who dwells in you. Through Christ, you are introduced to the love of God the Father, to whom you now have a direct and intimate access, so that you can know Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a special, sweet privilege to call you by that very name, as it speaks of a relationship of love and intimacy. It's not one of coldness and distance. It's not one merely of authority and submission. But we can know you and enjoy you because we have direct access to you. And we have a boldness and a confidence now to approach you, because it is Christ who has secured us this access. You are the one who has taken the initiative. You are the one who has made the effort to draw us to yourself, so that it rests on grace alone. Father, therefore we pray that each of us would pursue this access to you on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And for those who do, may we enjoy the sweetness and all the satisfaction of what it is to enter into your presence, to know you and enjoy you in love and intimacy, both now and forever. In the name of your Son and by your Spirit we pray. Amen.